When Kathy came in this morning, she gave me her little copy momentarily of Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. And she was looking at July the 3rd, and I said, I think I'd like to read that because it's appropriate for where we are in our book of Romans, our study of Romans, and where we're going to be. By the way, if you want to find it, we'll be in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 13. And you might also put a bookmark there and go back in your Old Testament, beginning in around Genesis chapter 15, Romans 9 and Genesis 15. This is Oswald Chambers. When many of these devotions were written, he was serving with the British troops, serving the British troops in Egypt, actually, in World War I. He always opens with a scripture, and this scripture is Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. If you know your Bible by chapter, you know that Isaiah chapter 6 is that great day when Isaiah stood and had a revelation of the Lord God in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's Isaiah chapter 6. And the verse 5 says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. That was the only response Isaiah could say when he saw a vision of the Most High God. Oswald writes this little devotion. You know, when I get in the presence of God, I do not realize that I am a sinner in an indefinite sense. I realize the concentration of sin in a particular feature of my life. A man will say easily, oh yes, I know I'm a sinner. But when he gets into the presence of God, he cannot get off with that statement. The conviction is concentrated on, I am this or that or the other. This is always the sign that a man or woman is in the presence of God. There is never any vague sense of sin, but the concentration of sin in some personal particular. God begins by convicting us of the one thing fixed on in the mind that is prompted by His Spirit. If we will yield to His conviction on that point, He will lead us down to the great disposition of sin underneath. That's the way God always deals with us when we are consciously in His presence. This experience of the concentration of sin is true in the greatest and the least of saints, as well as in the greatest and the least of sinners. When a man is on the first rung of the ladder of experience, he may say, I don't know where I've gone wrong. But the Spirit of God will point out some particular definite thing. The effect of the vision of the holiness of the Lord on Isaiah was to bring home to him that he was a man of unclean lips. And he laid it upon my mouth, and lo, this hath touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. The cleansing fire had to be applied where the sin had been concentrated. You know, that's what we've been looking at in Romans chapter 6 and 7. The process of purification and sanctification as we have come to God for redemption. And so God redeems us by the blood of the Lamb. That is, He purchases back our soul, our spirit, our body from the unrightful owner, the one we sold it to in sin, Satan. And then at the point of redemption, He also justifies us. That goes way beyond a pardon, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and then He sanctifies us or makes us holy for His purpose. Let me ask you something. Are you in that process of sanctification today? Do you understand that God has called you to live above the sin of the world? And are you living above the sin of the world? You see, it's easy for all of us, as Oswald said, it's easy for all of us to say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. Without getting to the particulars, this thing in my life is sin. And so then as we come into Romans chapter 8, We understand then that that process of sanctification, in one sense, in the vision of God, is complete. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been delivered from the law of sin and death into the law of life. But there's another sense in that sanctification you and I have to work out every day. And that's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Pay attention to it. And then we come into Romans chapter 9. As I said last week, we could very easily go from the end of chapter 8 to chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, because you've been redeemed, because you've been justified, because you've been sanctified, now offer yourself a living sacrifice. But he doesn't. He writes chapters 9, 10, and 11, and the section that we looked at last week, Paul poured out his heart, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9, and he was in great anguish of spirit because the Jews, the Jewish nation, under Abraham and through the Mosaic line and all the way down to Paul's day, had been given, look what he says here early in the book, I have great sorrow, chapter 9, verse 2, and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. And yet, with all of that going for them, they were preeminently the ones who denied Christ, the Messiah, leading him to death. And so Paul is amazed. How can this be? And yet, not too many years earlier than this, he was the one on the road to Damascus, on his way to Damascus, to imprison and persecute the very ones who had claimed Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so Paul had that transformation on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, you can read all about that exciting story. And now Paul has come. He was trained as a Pharisee. He knew the Hebrew Scriptures. The Old Testament is what we call them. Frontwards and backwards. He was the top of the class. And yet he knew little or nothing about the fulfillment of the prophecies in Jesus Christ or Yeshua HaMashiach. And so Paul comes to this place where he's taught not only by the apostles but mostly by the Spirit of Christ in the wilderness in Arabia for years, putting all of that knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures and seeing it manifest in Jesus Christ. And now, some 30 years later, he's writing to a church in Rome that he had never visited, and he is explaining to them in chapters 9, 10, and 11 the relationship of Israel, the nation, to God. There was a great deal of pride there. So that's where we pick up in verse 6. After all of that anguish in the first five verses, then Paul starts in verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, quote, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, end quote. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. Quote, at the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. End quote. Well, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, quote, the older will serve the younger, end quote. And just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Today, in these verses, Romans 9, 6 through 13, we are going to talk about the fact of the biblical doctrine of election. Next week, God willing, we will talk about the morality of that biblical doctrine of election. So when we leave here today, you ought to be asking yourself, I can't believe this is true, and I don't think it's right. And if you find yourself asking that at the end of today, I plead with you by whatever means necessary, God willing, come back next week so that we can discover from the Scriptures it is true and it is not only right, it's the best option that we have. Okay, back to verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed. You see, God had called Abraham, and he had promised Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed through you. Keep your bookmark here in Romans chapter 9, and now let's go on a little journey back to, we'll start in Genesis chapter 15 or thereabouts. But I want you to understand a couple of people and a little history about these people. First is a man named Abram. Not Abraham, Abram. We first run into Abram in Genesis chapter 11 and 12, at the end of chapter 11 and then in chapter 12. And we see that Abram is, surprise, a descendant of Adam, the first man. Okay? We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, and we believe all of the Scriptures are true. We believe that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are true. I believe in a six-day creation of the heavens and the earth and the universe. I believe that there was one man created first named Adam. And I believe that there was one woman created alongside him, Eve, was the name that was given to her in chapter 3. At first, they were just called man and woman. I believe that in Genesis chapter 3, the man and the woman violated their contract with God when he created them and put them in the Garden of Eden. He said to them, you may eat from any tree in the garden, but don't eat from that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, then in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent came and tested them with the veracity of the word of God. Did God really say, don't eat from that tree? And she said, yeah. He said, don't eat from it or you'll die. And the serpent said, oh, no, you won't die. What'll happen is you'll become like God, knowing the difference between good and right. Now, how many false religions do you know out there that are still passing that lie as their bottom line? You can become like God. Whenever you hear that in a church or a building or a worship, run for your life because it's Satan. When they say you can be like God, it's Satan, period. And so then they had children, Adam and Eve, and one of their sons killed the other, Cain and Abel. And so they had another son instead of Abel named Seth. And if we trace through Genesis chapter 5, the descendants of Seth, we will come down to a man named Methuselah, and then finally to Lamech, and then finally to Noah. And Noah was a real man. He lived on the earth, and he built an ark. And incidentally, the years of their lives are real years, just like ours. Noah was around 500 years old, 600, when he was engaged in building the ark. It took him a year to build it. Over a year. Lots of years. And then they were on the water. Noah, his three sons, their wives, and his wife. Eight people in all. Every other person and creature on the earth was destroyed, except for what was saved in the ark. And then after the ark came to rest, then the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, had children with their wives. And from that, the entire population of the world, as we know it today, sprung. The line of Shem became the Shemitic people. In other words, the Jews and those related to them, we call them Semites. There's one little tiny difference in the pointing of the letter between SH and S. And so they are the Semitic people or the Shemitic people, descendants of Shem. And we find in chapter 11 of Genesis that Abram belonged to the line of Shem. And then in chapter 12, we see Abram, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. This is the first Abrahamic covenant, the first of it. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Every ethnic group in the history of the world, from now on, Abram will be blessed through you. That is quite a promise. How are we going to do that, God? Now, I want to ask you something. What was it in Abram's life that we saw from the end of chapter 11? Terah became the father of Abram in verse 27 of 11. He became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot while his father Terah was still alive. Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. That's Abram's wife. What is it there that made God choose Abraham? Abram, he was just a morally outstanding man. The scriptures tell us that. Right. They don't tell us that. Later, what do they tell us at this point about him? He's a pagan. He doesn't know the one God that Adam knew. He doesn't know the one God that Noah knew. There's no indication of it. Maybe he did through stories. But from where they were raised and the centuries that have been removed, it's pretty likely that he was a product of his culture. Please remember that, because that's what you are. B.C., before Christ. You are a product of your culture. You have a specific genetic code that's locked up in your deoxyribonucleic acid. You can't escape that. Some of us, our hair will turn gray. Some of us, our hair will turn loose. That can't be escaped. But in the outward pattern of our lives, we're products of our culture, and that can be escaped and should be. Product of our culture. There was nothing in Abraham that was favorable for God to choose him, but out of all of the people on the earth, as God was looking down at the earth, he said, I'm going to take this one, I'm going to move him from Ur of the Chaldees close to Babylon around the Fertile Crescent, and I'm going to bring him down to this place until his dad dies, and I'm going to bring him a little bit further south from Haran into the land that I will give him from now until the end of time. We call that land today Palestine and Israel. God is the owner of that land. He has title deed and he gave it to Abram and his descendants after him. You see, that's a sovereign choice. Have you ever asked yourself the very thing that Kim was singing about? What makes the sky blue? Why isn't the sky orange during the day and blue at night? What makes it see that I see the colors I see and I don't see the colors the bumblebee sees? How can it be that I smell a skunk that's 30 days old laying in the road and think it's putrid and my dog thinks it's a yummy treat? Have you ever wondered about the sovereignty of God in all of creation? We don't have a problem with Him choosing what color to make the sky, or how many molecules of smell I have in my nose as opposed to my dog's nose. I don't have a problem with God choosing that mine will be some of the hair that both turns gray and turns loose. And yet when it comes to the idea of my salvation, I have this silly notion that it's all about me and I did it. Balderdash. The fact of election is established here in Romans 9, verses 6 through 13. And so those are Abram's roots. Now, we travel through Abram at this time in Genesis chapter 12 is 75 years old. And God promises him, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. The first thing Abram thinks as he's 75 years, and we just read that his wife is barren, the first thing he has to wonder about is, how are you going to do that? I don't have any kids. And God reiterates this promise to him in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. He's one of my servants. Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my... In other words, you haven't kept your word with me, God. Then the word of the Lord came to him in verse 4 of 15. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And then he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count. Now, Abram was not living in a city with streetlights. He was out like we are in the country, and he could look up and see tens of billions of stars. Well, maybe nines of billions, because that's a long time ago, and there's more today, right? Right. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now look at this verse, is famous the world over. It's famous in the Hebrew culture, it's famous in the Christian culture, and it's famous in the Muslim culture. All of those religions take their roots back to this verse, 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Wow. Right there is the seed for Romans chapter 6 and 7. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited him as righteousness. In Romans chapter, this is years, centuries before the Mosaic law. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited him as righteousness. And centuries later, 20 centuries later, Paul was going to pen the words, now there is a righteousness apart from the law found in Jesus Christ that comes by faith, not by works. Wow, and it comes right back to here. And so Abram, in fact, did have a son. In Genesis chapter 16, Sarai, now who's on in years, she's about 10 years younger than Abram. And at this time, she's approximately 77 or so years old. Abram's about 87. Sarah says to her husband, look, you know, this whole promise of God thing, you know, we've been wandering. Abram, we have been wandering for a very long time. I'm sick and tired of these tents and these few goats and things and all. I'd like to settle down and have a family. And I know that God promised you a son, but look, I'm dried up. I'm not having children. Hello, I'm 77. So I'll tell you, you know, this girl that works for me, Hagar, this little Egyptian gal, she's young. She's beautiful. She can have children. Why don't you marry her? It's got to be God's will. Matter of fact, we'll put a fleece out there, Abram, my Lord. Why don't you just marry her and sleep with her? And if she gets pregnant, we'll know that's God's will, and that will be your son of the promise. And Abram said, well, you know, okay. There's the man of God for you. Here, go sleep with my handmaid and give her a son. We'll know then that it's God's will for you. Circumstantial evidence, right? And Abram, the man of God who believed God and God credited him to righteousness, instead of standing up and said, no, God promised us a child, he said, yeah, well, okay. She is kind of cute. And so there they go. Abram and Hagar. And lo and behold, she did conceive and brought forth a child. They named him Ishmael. So circumstantial evidence, that's the will of God for your life. It brought a curse on this world that we will never escape. Never. Never. Matter of fact, it brought a curse on this world that very likely is in the foundation of that is gives birth to the disaster on 9/11. God said, you know, I said you will have a child, and I'm going to give you your child through Sarah. It's not about Ishmael. And it's not about you trying to fulfill my purpose in whatever way you think you can. And so then in Genesis chapter 17, God came to Abram again and said, it's going to be a son that's born to you and Sarah. And God said, Lord, Ishmael, you know, I love this kid. He's my son. He's my flesh and blood. Why can't you just fill your promise in him? Why can't you do it my way, Lord? And the Lord said, because it's not my way. I'm not obligated to do it your way. We're obligated to do this my way. And I will give you a son through Sarah. And Abram, in chapter 17, said, yeah, right. Right, okay. Chapter 17, verse 17, Abram fell. By this time he's called Abraham. God had changed his name and Sarai to Sarah. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old?" See, at this time he was about 99. "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? She was 89 at this time. And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." God said, "No, I'll bless Ishmael. No problem there." And Ishmael grew up and was rebellious. As a matter of fact, it says he's a wild donkey of a man and lives at war with all of his brothers and all of mankind forever. And God gave Ishmael 12 sons. And each one of those turned into a tribe among the nations. So right there, Abram is the grandfather, the father of one, the grandfather of at least 12. Sons that are wild donkeys of a man and live in violence with all of their brothers and with all of mankind. And then, a year later, Isaac was born. Just exactly the way God said, just exactly when God said, and Isaac was born. And then, Ishmael and Hagar said, "Oh, praise God, the burden of that stinking promise has been lifted off of us. We can get on with our lives and just live happily ever after, one big happy family with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Ishmael and Hagar." No, it doesn't work that way. You see, when ideas are conceived and brought to fruition in disobedience to God, they don't ever work out very well. When that idea remains in rebellion to God. And so Isaac is born in Genesis chapter 21. And he's born the son of the promise. God promised Abraham 25 years before this happened. Where were you 25 years ago? And during that 25 years, there had been this contest between, "Let's do it my way, God," and God said, "Let's do it my way." Remember last week I told you there's two kind of people in the world? One person that says on his knees, "Thy will be done, O God Almighty." And the other person who God says, standing up to, "Thy will be done." Scary. Scary. And so Isaac was born. If we look at a little bit of the chronology of how this all happened, Abraham was 75 when we meet him in Genesis chapter 12. When Isaac, his son, is born, he's 100 years old. Sarah lived about 37 years after this, and Isaac was the only child that Sarah ever had. And then 3 years after Sarah died, Isaac got married. Abraham sent up to the north country to his family up there and got a wife for Isaac, Rebekah, and she came down and they were married when Isaac was about 40 years old, 3 years or so after his mother's death, and Abram then was 140. We also see in Genesis chapter 25 that after Sarah died, or about that same time, Abram married another woman, Keturah. And by Keturah, he had 6 sons. Let's go to Genesis 25 for just a minute. Genesis 25:1. Abram took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the descendants of Dedan are the Ashumites, or the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Lumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the descendants of Keturah. And Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. Listen to verse 6. 25:6. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, plural, and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. So we know that he had at least Ishmael, Isaac, and then these 6 sons. And he had as a wife Hagar and Sarah and Keturah. And then verse 6 says an interesting thing. He gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. Were the concubines Hagar and Keturah, or were there other women involved? I don't know. The scripture doesn't give us enough information. But what we do know is that the promise was given to Abraham and it was fulfilled in Isaac and none other. That was God's plan. And why Isaac? I mean, what did Isaac do? that garnered him God's good favor and pleasure so that he was chosen to be one of the patriarchs. Nothing, absolutely, totally nothing. It was God's sovereign choice, the choice that was made antecedent to anything that involved his birth. In other words, prior to. Isaac was born way before, in the mind of God, as the fulfillment of the promise, way before Abram was even alive. And then it comes down to Jacob and Esau. Didn't we read something about them in Romans chapter 9? For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I'll return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And then just as it's written in Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So then we go back to Genesis and figure out what's all this story about Jacob and Esau. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, had two children. And while they were in the womb, the scripture says that they struggled with each other. How many women have had twins and can verify that there's a struggle going? I mean, women with just one child verify there's a struggle. And you put two in there and it just intensifies it. And God said to her, let me find the exact scripture. Chapter 23. 25:23. Thanks, Rex. The Lord said to her, chapter 25, verse 23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And then so the rest of that chapter, part of it, talks about the birth of Jacob and Esau. Jacob was born later. He was the second child born. Esau was the firstborn. By rights, should have had all the privilege of firstborn. But God had declared to Rebekah, two children in your womb, two nations in your womb. The younger will rule over the older. The older will serve the younger. Now, there's not a time in biblical history when Esau actually served Jacob. So we know that he's talking about nations and their ancestry, not going back, going down, their descendants. And in fact, Esau, who became known as Edom and the Edomites, they did serve both Israel and Judah for centuries because they forbade the children of Israel coming out of Egypt the opportunity to go through their land and take water. And so God put a curse on them. And it ends up that the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, did in fact serve the descendants of Jacob. Jacob is the one whose name later was changed to Israel. And he was a scalawag of a guy, Jacob. He was a scoundrel. Why did God choose him? Because of his amazing ability to see the plan of God and his righteousness and his calling all nations to God? Absolutely not. The guy was a scalawag. He was like a pirate. And yet God chose him. You'll be the instrument of my grace so that the Abrahamic covenant may be fulfilled. And then Jacob had the sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel through four different wives. Joseph was one of them. Joseph was, and maybe Benjamin, but mostly Joseph was about the only righteous one born to them. He's the one that went to Egypt and then later the whole family, and they stayed there 400 years. You know, way back when God had already told Abram that his descendants would be in Egypt 400 years. Did you realize that when you're reading through the Bible? Did you see that? I think it's back in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Do you know why the Jews were in Egypt 400 years? because God was patiently waiting for an opportunity for the Amorites to repent. And they never did. And God sent the children of Israel back and He said, kill them all. Men, women, children, animals, kill them all. Because I don't want that influence taken over you. And He waited 400 years for them to repent, but they didn't. Now, if God's plans are so haphazard that you can just get saved any old way you want to without the leading of the Holy Spirit, and it is up to you, if His plans are that haphazard, then please tell me, how did He know to tell Abraham, later on, your descendants will be in Egypt 400 years? It sounds to me like He had a plan. And it sounds to me like He had a purpose in that. And it sounds to me like He had the ability to execute His plan. Whether or not Abraham was agreeable to it or not. He said, Lord, I'll just do it my way. We'll have Ishmael. He'd be the son of the promise. No, that's not the way it works, Abraham. That ain't the way it works. And you know what? It doesn't work that way in your life, too. Lord, how about if I just sin and you bless me anyway? That ain't the way it works, child. How about if I just live any old way I want to and I'll still be in church? I'll be going there. I'll shake my head at the appropriate time when the pastor says something that's really good and I'll shake my head, no. When it don't make sense. You just bless me. That is not the way it works. God has a plan. He has a purpose. And He has the ability to see that purpose out. And if you've been called and you respond to Jesus Christ, you have a sacred obligation before God to live righteous before Him. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for, work out. He also says, for by grace are we saved through faith, not of works. Even the faith is a gift. Nobody has the right to boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, paraphrase. And then in verse 10 he says, for we are God's workmanship and created in Christ Jesus to do good works beforehand that were ordained before. God has a plan for your life. Are you messing it up or are you fulfilling it? Sin in your life will mess it up. Specific, targeted sin. And when you turn your back on that and say, I will live for Jesus, then you have opportunity to fulfill His plan. All right, so we talked about all the history that goes into Romans chapter 9. Now I want to look at a couple of things. Number one, verse 6. God's word will not fail. To all appearances, it might look like it did because the Jews are the ones, are they not, that killed Christ? That's the story. Actually, it was your sin that killed Him. But the word of God did not fail. And it will not fail. Verse 7, nor because they are His descendants are they all Abraham's children. You see, Ishmael was the firstborn of Abram, but he wasn't the child of promise. And all of the sons of Keturah were born. And all of the grands, and they are not numbered among the descendants of Abraham. Only Isaac and his descendants are numbered among the descendants of Abraham. God has a purpose in election that goes to the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac. And that covenant that He made with Abraham through His physical descendants, through Isaac, through Jacob, not Esau, and then through the patriarchs, has not been alleviated. That covenant with Israel is still in force today. It may not look like it to us. It didn't look like it in Romans 9. But trust me, it is. God has a plan and a purpose and the ability to carry it out. And then verse 8. On the contrary, finishing up verse 7, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And in verse 8, in other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. The children of the promise through Isaac. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That doesn't mean God hated Esau. It just means that the purpose, the plan, was through Jacob and not Esau. And that plan was lined out well before either of them had done anything good or bad. Not all of the elect ethnic Israel, the nation that's elect, not all of the elect ethnic Israel constitutes the elect spiritual Israel. Let's go way back in Romans where we were looking, seems like centuries ago, in chapter 2 and I think verse 28. Romans 2:28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he was one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. You know what? God has a purpose in election that goes to the physical descendants of Abraham. We know them as Israel. But he also has a spiritual purpose in election that goes beyond just the physical lineage, and it goes to all nations. How many times did we read that today? In the covenant. And you, if you've been to the cross of Jesus Christ, are part of that spiritual elect descended from Abraham. And our faith doesn't rest on the circumcision of Genesis chapter 17. Our faith rests on the promise that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the foundation of our faith. That we believe God and it's credited as righteousness. And then we have a sacred obligation of the circumcision of the heart. What is the circumcision? It's a cutting away of the flesh. So that those things in my life that produce fleshly results, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, the fruit of the flesh, those things we have to cut away from our life. And it hurts. It hurts. Remember Paul's words? I know in a vision, I know a man in a vision, whether it was here or there. He doesn't talk about, I know a man, in not in the eighth day, but in his teens, who was circumcised physically. It hurts! You want to get rid of the garbage in your life, the things of the flesh, the product of the flesh, the fruit of the flesh? It hurts! Because the flesh is fun. And it seems so right. But let me say, if it violates the Word of God, the promise of God, it will separate you from God. Make a choice. Make a choice. Do you want to live in the fullness of the promise and have the covenant blessings in your life? Or do you want to stand opposed to God and say, no thanks, I'll do it my way. God forgive us, in our nation too long we've done that. There's the election of the nation Israel to achieve certain tasks. And in that election of the nation Israel, God chose individuals. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. He also chose individuals that were in His plan, but they were the ugly part of the plan. Pharaoh. We'll get into that next week and the weeks after. But there's also the election to salvation, which requires faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say I am a way, a truth, and a life. He said I am the way, the truth, the life. There is no other way to God but by Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me, He said. And so there's an election for the nation of Israel, and there's an election for those to be saved out of sin. And God, we read this last week in the early part of Romans, and then 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago at the end of chapter 8. God predetermined salvation in your life and mine. Now next week, God willing, we'll get into the morality of that, if that leaves you wondering. Well, how could God, whose love, choose me and choose somebody else to go straight to hell? That's not right. I mean, Paul anticipates this. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? You bet He is. No. No, not at all. Next week, God willing, we'll get into the morality of the doctrine of election as we've seen it today, as the fact of election. Would you stand with us as we pray, please?